So now we go into this practice. And again, we put it on the swing of the breath. And we breathe in these words. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth. And we breathe out. Give me the power to control myself and balance my life. Breathe in. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth. Out. Give me the power to control myself and balance my life. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, and out, give me the power to control myself and balance my life. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, give me the power to control myself and balance my life. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, give me the power to control myself and balance my life. Continue as a vicar, repeating the phrases inwardly. God, Lord of heaven and earth, give me the power to control myself and balance my life. Here in these two phrases on the breath, invocation of divine will and power manifested through human will. You see, there's the play again, the divine and the human. The divine and the human. Alignment, attunement, aspiration, inspiration. Are there any questions or comments about the practice or the effect of the practice? Karina Gita?
When during the practice, what I became aware of is that it took longer say the phrase. So there's an emphasis on the exhalation in that. And just sort of feeling how that also ties into that training of the ego to have that longer exhalation in that particular case.
It's a good observation. And the willingness to let go. The willingness to let go by giving out that longer breath, huh?
Yeah, because even sometimes a tightness would even start to be there.
Yeah.
And you just keep breathing through it.
Yes, because we know inherently that the last breath will be an out breath. And so every time we exhale, we do let go a little, potentially.
It sounded like a good idea to combine the two. It crossed my mind that controlling your passions or whatever provides a balance. That's a nice connection to make.
Yes, is there a question?
Okay. Alima, go ahead and unmute.
Okay. You want me to say what I just wrote?
Yes, please.
Well, I find it very hard to concentrate on the practice, and I get very annoyed by it. And maybe it's connected with the question I just asked. Anyway.
Do you want me to comment, or are you just sharing?
Just sharing. I think it's better to go further with it on another time.
Yes, that's all right. That's all right.
I just wanted to share it.
Yes, it's interesting for all of us, I think, when those moments arise. It's like it's a little message. It's saying something to us, isn't it, about our inner state?
Yes.
Yes. And it's wonderful because it's that is an enlightened moment when we see it. No need to judge it or analyze it or criticize it. It's an enlightened moment, a moment of insight. So again, whatever frustration, I don't remember what the word was that you used, but the resistance that maybe is around the practice, there's energy there, and just free that energy up.
Okay.
You see?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know. Okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
This part of that, like that longer breath,
to me, it's like you're kind of, you are letting go and you're clearing it out so that you can be filled with what is to come.
And isn't that a wonderful thing? Thank you for that.
Because like when you were talking about the three, you know, and the physical, to me, as it gets denser, it gets more closed. You know, things don't permeate. They don't go either way. And so like sometimes to release and to clean that out, then that allows the space, the capacity, the, you know, like when our hearts are broken and stuff, then that helps.
It's almost as if, you know, in that metaphor we've heard so many times, when the cup is full, there's not one more drop that can go into it, yeah? So that constant emptying allows us to be filled again. It's like a renewable energy that we forget about. Talk about sustainability, right? Karina Gita?
Well, what Halima was saying was also taking me back to the purification breath practice and the denseness that you're speaking of, because when I first learned the purification breaths in this way, I really did experience that denseness, because I found that by concentrating on inhaling light and life into my being, that I suddenly became aware of my body in a whole different way as this vehicle to take in light and life. It was almost like the pores, in some ways. I felt in some ways how I hadn't thought of them, but they felt closed. Mm-hmm. And that by inhaling that light and life, there was a sense then that the pores of our body are even taking that in, that this skin is not dense. You know, it's something that's very permeable. But there is that feeling of it being dense, mm-hmm. when we are covered, as you were speaking of earlier, we're covered with those mental or emotional.
You also noticed, and if you want to share it, you can, about the health benefit of the practice. Do you want to share that? Because that's a wonderful testimonial of your own experience.
Well, I customarily was getting sick frequently and teaching. It's not uncommon for teachers to become sick, because you're in an environment where you're exposed to things all of the time. But I was constantly getting respiratory illnesses. And when doing that practice, I went for 3 years without being sick. Now, I recently had a respiratory illness again, and I will be honest in saying that in that period of when we returned from Holland, and I came back, I got out of the rhythm of that practice. I got myself involved in other things. And you know, I contemplated that. Mm. Because, and my doctor, when I went to her, and said, oh my gosh, you haven't been sick for 3 years, you know. So I feel there's a direct correlation to that practice and one's health.
Yeah. Wonderful. And you don't have to believe us. You try it and see if it's
no,
a benefit.
I can tell you that you're right. Oh, I wasn't sick. But I couldn't move. And when I was in rehabilitation, I was really anxious all the time. But they did make me say, therapist, they would make me say, breathe in peace and peace and... Well, anyway, breathe out anxiety. That's what every time a therapist came in would make me say that. Because I was, you know, not able to move or anything, and I was crazy. I mean, I'm not saying I was sick. I don't ever want to say I'm sick. But it helped. Yeah.
So the breath is...
So they believe, medically they do believe that.
Yes. Yeah.
That's right. Thank you. I know that practice helped you too.
Amina has a question. Amina, would you like to unmute?
Yeah. It makes it sound like we need to stop sleeping and eating to overcome the ego. Is that how to get the self-control and balance?
No. No. But, you know, they've said the middle way is the best way. Balance in all things. So, too much sleep is not so good. Too little sleep is also not so good. No food is not so good. Too much food is not so good. So it's about balance. And that's why we did that practice. Help me control myself and balance my life.
So would periodic fasting be recommended?
Yes. I'm not recommending. I think if you feel that that's of benefit to you or anyone does, I think that would be fine. But I don't think that there's a requirement there. I think okay. I've mentioned in the past myself when I first started on the initiatic path, my Murshida Vera asked me if I had any health issues that would prevent me from fasting, and I didn't. And she recommended, although she didn't require, it's not a matter of you must do this, but she felt that it would be of a benefit to make a sacrifice of not eating for one day a week. And she said to me, take one day a week where it's a good day for you. Like if you're a very busy person and you need your energy, then of course you need to eat. But if there's one day a week that would be a good day for you to fast, she recommended that I do that. She did say, however, that I could have some juice. But that wasn't... try to go without food for just a little bit or extend one's eating period for, an hour. Make your meal a little bit late and see when that hunger arises what happens. A lot of times it's one needs to eat if you have a blood sugar problem or a health issue. But the feelings that arise from one's it can make one angry. I know people that get angry when they're hungry because of the blood sugar. Or it can make one feel a little weak. But if one has the capacity to do without for just a little bit, when the hunger arises, use it as a call to prayer. Use it as a call to prayer. It can be a beautiful experience.
Okay, the microphone or the sound broke up a little bit. You said to use the feelings that you get from putting off food for a little while, to use that as a call for prayer?
Yes. So one's hunger can be a call to prayer. That discomfort can be a matter of saying, oh, I'm feeling this hunger at this moment for just a little while. Can I offer a prayer to all the people in the world that aren't going to have food in an hour? Can I feel that unity of that kind of hunger and allow compassion and love to grow in my heart for that? Can we remember God in that moment? Does that make sense, Amina?
Okay, that's beautiful. Thank you.
You're welcome. Is there another question or comment, Kabir?
Was a comment from Alima? Alima, I'll go ahead and just read it since it was in response. Yes. You can also become high by not eating a day.
Okay, that's one benefit. But it's not just this. What depends on what you feel defined by high. But I can tell you when I was doing retreat work, solitary retreat work, and this was at a time when I was taking instructions. I was in retreat with Pierre Goliath in Switzerland. And for sure, those people that were in retreat were eating a very different diet and people that were at the sort of camp or the Sufi camp.
When you were in retreat, when we were in retreat, our diet was extremely limited. It was extremely simple so that the body wasn't using the energy to digest the food. And so there were a lot of fluid things, there were a lot of soups, there were juices, cooked vegetables that were very easy to digest. We didn't need a lot of raw things. And so diet is actually a part of that. And we've just come out of Ramadan where fasting is happening. We know that our Muslim brothers and sisters have been involved in a fast. Fasting's part of most religious traditions. And so, again, one should never do anything that's harmful to oneself. That isn't the point. But the point is to deny oneself something. You know, the Catholics in Lent, we give something up often or take ourselves to task in some way. It's a good practice. I know our brother Zahir that's here with us from Minnesota, you've participated in Ramadan. It makes one very mindful. It clears things out. It clears the channels, does it not?
Well, in Ramadan isn't just the fasting, but it's also the study of scripture.
Yes.
The charity towards other people. You know, be careful with your words. So it's not an isolation. It's not just the fast.
But that's all part of fasting, too. Turning one's attention. All part of it. It's beautiful. Shall I go on?
Thanks.
I thought that it would be wonderful to read some words of Mersha Padayat, who was so kind to join us this earlier at our class. And this is from a new book that is actually a centennial commemorative, and it's called An Introduction to the Message in Our Time. And this is a chapter on the alchemy of happiness. And it ties very much into the subject of today. And in it, there's this beautiful kind of meditation practice, so that as I'm reading, we can go through that together inwardly. Perhaps there is a secret key to resolve the paradox in which the self-created ego is constantly defocusing itself from the true self within. This psychological misconception of reality generates complexes where one makes oneself unhappy within the horizon of one's own restricted mind world, as well as being a nuisance to others. When continually focusing on the negative things in others, one only destroys one's own happiness. There is no happiness when forcing others to agree with one's own opinion. But one can force oneself to try to understand where differences separate. That's really and truly the whole point of Sufism, to see things from two points of view, one's own point of view and that of the other. There's the key right there. You don't need to come anymore to class if you can practice that. You know it all. There is no happiness when forcing others to agree with one's own opinion, but one can force oneself to try to understand where differences separate. Happiness cannot be found under the pressure of possessiveness. Again, tying back to the dog in the bone, or whatever our bone may be. It is only there when one is ready to offer it without expecting or demanding anything in return. When realizing how privileged one is to be the beloved one of God, one's consciousness is raised to a higher level than just the want to be happy. When realizing how privileged we are to be the beloved one of God, one's consciousness is raised to a higher level than just the want to be happy. This process is traditionally known as the alchemy of happiness. And I think most of you are aware that there's a whole volume on this subject of collected works by Hasrataniya Khan. In this connection, one could imagine, and here's where the meditation comes, it's beautiful. In this connection, one could imagine oneself facing a closed door. So we could see that inwardly. And it would be interesting. I would suppose that each one of us are looking at a different kind of door. But notice your door to your heart. What is it made of? Jesus said, "Knock and it shall be open." So pay attention to that door. One could imagine oneself as facing a closed door, knowing that on the other side, precious vases containing happiness can be reached. But the key to the door must be found. Now I feel I must stop here because, you know, happiness is something that often I think we think about as being, you know, butterflies and rainbows and a giddy feeling. But I think it's something different, and those beings that have inspired me have had the most tragic circumstances in their life and through that have found great happiness and peace. I was recently taken by the story of Nelson Mandela, who spent 27 years imprisoned because he was fighting for freedom. Imagine that. His cell was hardly big enough for his arms to reach the edge. He was confined to this very small space, and his view for 27 years was where he and his fellow men were tethered in the heat of Africa, sitting on a stone, breaking stones into gravel. His touchstone during that time was the poem Invictus, in which the last two lines were, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." When he was released, he rose to the position of president and absolutely refused to live in a world that had imprisoned him. He created a kind of national unity in spite of whatever difficulties were given to him, and he had an eloquence about his being. Others might have become bitter and hardened and justified in it. He allowed it to soften him. That injustice softened him. We have to ask ourselves what injustices happened to us in life, and can they soften us? That's true happiness. That's true happiness. That's not something we get from another person loving us or saying nice things or people fawning over us or complimenting us or from food or drink or even place or time. It's beyond that. And when Anayat Khan talks about happiness, that's what he's talking about, the alchemy of inner happiness. So that mysterious door symbolizes the door to the heart. And the key symbolizes the sword, not the little powder puff, a sword of wisdom that cuts through the stuff. The sword of wisdom with which the ego, is to be vanquished. The mysterious door symbolizes the door to the heart, and the key symbolizes the sword of wisdom with which the ego is to be vanquished. There are golden keys. There are silver keys. There are copper keys. And there are iron keys. But one also needs to know how to use the key once one has found it. Not enough just to have the keys. And it's not enough just to see the door. All esoteric methods, all of them, all esoteric methods have their qualities. But what is important is to be aware of what type of self-discipline, which we had questions about that, is practiced, and what is the true purpose of the efforts made. What's the true purpose of the efforts made? I mean, one can perhaps see the benefit at the other side of Ramadan of what that effort has yielded in one's inner culture, so to speak. That's the blessing of it. The sacrifice becomes the blessing. If no accomplishment is discovered on the path of the alchemy of happiness, one might be tempted to simply break open that symbolized door. But to one's disappointment, the precious basis would also be destroyed. And nothing would remain other than one's own restless and untamable ego. I often say, it to people, and I often repeat it to myself, to not be too much of a hurry, that the journey is the path. Often people want the answers. They want to be free from the suffering. They want to know everything. It breaks all the bases. There's nothing left. We don't need to be in a hurry, but we need to be awake along the way. When wanting to be happy, there are quite a number of conditions to be met with, such as appreciation for all that one has, and having compassion for those who have less. I'm not eating this food today. I'll give this portion of my food to the animals, and I'll remember all the people that could live off of this sustenance. I will deny myself this little bit and offer this for the benefit of all beings with a prayer. Appreciation for all that one has, and having compassion for those who have less. Overcoming unreasonable jealousy, which is comparable to a lock on the doors of the heart. Being aware that happiness cannot be attained at the cost of the suffering of others. Resisting self-assertion and false pretense, which only lead to failure. Mastery over this dilemma could be accomplished through endless struggles with the ego. Steadily confronting this iron facade with the flames of love offered to others without any expectation in return. When envying others, it should well be remembered that although one might have less happiness than those whom one envies, one would sooner or later have to pay an even higher price than one would have expected for that same happiness. And what is more, true happiness cannot be obtained at the cost of the suffering of others. The great teaching in Tibetan Buddhism is to always remember this. We are just one, and the whole world is filled with billions of others. Who is more important? When wanting happiness for oneself, one is faced with quite a number of necessary conditions, such as sincerely appreciating all that one has been granted, and having compassion for those who are not so privileged as oneself. There is a difference between being happy as the result of a particular circumstance. Or being in an unconditional state of happiness. As I said, Nelson Mandela, Gandhiji, in his imprisonment is when he gained great insight. Sri Aurobindo, Mother Teresa living in Calcutta, amongst the most wretched in the society. An unconditional state of happiness where one's consciousness is raised to a higher level than just the I concept. May I ask who's Skyping?
Someone who's leaving.
Okay.
Okay.
Happiness is a privilege. It is our birthright. Therefore, it certainly is our duty to be happy. But this is only possible when offering happiness to others without expecting anything in return. I think that's the third time he said that in this little teaching. This golden key to happiness implies absolute absence of self-assertion and self-pretense. I want this, I want it now. You give it to me. I am more important. Everyone else can wait. It happens. It happens to all of us, but it's good to be mindful and call ourselves, reel ourselves in. Reel ourselves in. Who's the I that's doing that? Among the many reasons for not being happy, the principal one is the lack of the sense of appreciation. The other day, Joe called me. I woke up, I was feeling a little blue. And Joe, he's very kind to me. He calls me throughout the day just to check in. And it was my morning call. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, I'm counting my blessings. It's a way to help me overcome my sadness. I have feet that can get me down those stairs. I have eyes that can see. My hands can make my coffee. I have a beautiful home. I have good friends. I have lovely companions on the path. I have my mother with me still. What a great blessing. I have a great dog. You know, it helps. I'm counting my blessings. Did I say that to you? There are many things. You see, that light brings light. The darkness, I could just say, I'm feeling so awful. These things are happening here and there, and people say this, and oh, what, you know, whatever. I could go that road, but I chose to count my blessings. Try it. It may be helpful to you. Among the many reasons for not being happy, the principal one is the lack of the self of the sense of appreciation. Displeasure, as a result of one's own pessimistic attitude, causes obstructions which could be overcome with wisdom.
Can you read that line again?
Yes. Displeasure, as a result of one's own pessimistic attitude, causes obstructions which could be overcome with wisdom, willpower, perseverance, and insight into one's own misjudgments rather than blaming others for one's unhappiness. It's that wait and see story. You know that one, right? Another time. When wanting happiness just for oneself, one is constantly confronted by those who are not so privileged by circumstances, as well as those who have been favored by destiny's grace. Destiny is a capital D. By destiny's grace. One could say one's, we sometimes say good fortune, good karma, which is unconditionally bestowed upon the chosen ones. I think we're amongst those chosen ones to be here. Which does not have its price to pay at the level, which does have its price to pay at the level of responsibilities. Encountered unexpectedly on the path. When wanting happiness just for oneself, one is constantly confronted by those who are not so privileged by circumstances, as well as by those who have been favored by destiny's grace, which is unconditionally bestowed upon the chosen ones, and which does have its price to pay at the level of responsibilities. Encountered unexpectedly on the path. Fortunately, the seekers of happiness dispose of free will, and with that power, we all possess consciously or unconsciously the secret of happiness, which we are destined. Fortunately, the seekers of happiness dispose of free will, and with that power, we all possess consciously or unconsciously the secret of happiness for which we are destined. Or questions?
I can say something about
thing is, break it down. Be authentic. Don't be competitive. Be more grateful. Expect less. It's a good lesson.
Yeah. Love lies in service.
Do you sell those books?
Yeah, we do. We have them in hardbound and paperbound,
right,
available after class and online as well. Yeah, it's wonderful. That's the wonderful thing about Hidayat. You know, most of the things that his father, Hazrat Naik Khan, gave were oral, and then they were left into the hands of transcription of students. But he writes, and his, like, each sentence is almost like, oh my God, we could take one of those and be a meditation. It's so rich and so full. And he's also very disciplined in the way that he writes. It's neither masculine nor feminine. It's very universal in that way. And I have to tell you that I think some of you know the changes that have happened organizationally within the Sufi movement within the last year or so. And we have co-general representatives, Murshid Karim Bashvidovan, who some of you have met. He's even visited, he and his wife, to Kansas City. And Murshid Hidayat, Anaya Khan, and their co-representative general. That seat previously was held by Hazrat Anaya Khan, and then Sheikh al-Mashaykh Mahbub Khan, and then Ali Khan, Murshid Ali Khan, Murshid Mushraf Khan, and then it went to Fazl, Murshid Fazl Khan, Anaya Khan, and now it's in Hidayat Anaya Khan's hands. And Hidayat wanted to have this idea that the message and the movement would continue. He's 93 years old. And not to catalyze the movement in the event of his passing. So he asked someone else to share that seat with him. It's his intention that that would be an ongoing circumstance, so that there would always be a continuation. But the reason I'm telling you this is because, honestly, I have to tell you, I think I know three people on this earth that I can totally trust with regard to the message. Of course, I trust my mother with my life, and she gave me the privilege of this life, so I appreciate that, both my mother and my father. But these three people, Hidayat Anaya Khan, Karim Bashvidovan, and Aziza Anaya Khan, I see them continually. The message comes first. They have made a complete sacrifice of their lives, like Dalai Lama has for the message. You understand? That is the first and primary thing. Of course, they take care of their body, they take care of their home, so that they can have what they need. But my observation and my experience of these individuals is that they have always put the message before their own comfort, their own desires, their own wishes. What a great example that is. That's true fasting. And parents know that, they do it for their children. And lovers perhaps know that, they do it for their beloved. You know, we all know this. Feel it, invoke it, feel the mastery and the power of that. Can I give you a quick little story from Murshid Hidayat's remembrances of his father? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
If I can find it, I'll get share it. It's a wonderful little story. There he is. This is from a book that will soon be republished. It's been out of print. And it's called Once Upon a Time, Early Days Stories
about my beloved father and mother by Hedayata Nayak Khan. And this chapter is A Workman Digging in the Street. And some of you that have seen the biography or photographs, you maybe have even seen that photo when this is the street in front of the Fazil Manzo, the House of Blessing in Suren, where they were actually digging up the street. And this is what Hedayat remembers as a young boy. One day, while our father was going out through the gate of Fazil Manzo, holding my hand tight so I would not run wildly across the street as I often did, he was most astonished to see a workman digging a deep ditch in front of the house under pouring rain and with hands and clothes covered with mud. Our father walked toward the workman and gently took off his hat, and Icon took off his hat, and then while shaking hands, he said, "Bonjour, Monsieur." But obviously the poor man was absolutely spellbound at the thought of being greeted by a king, in quotes, in the most friendly way, and he stood there for a while, completely panic-stricken, while our father walked a few steps away down the road, where some Yurids were waiting, who had seen what happened. Surprisingly enough, instead of showing their feelings of understanding of the precious example of sympathy, kindness, and humility, which their Murshid had so beautifully illustrated, those who had just seen the friendly approach said to my father, "But Murshid, you can't do that. Here in the West, don't you know that you're not supposed to shake the hands of a workman?" Can you imagine Sufis saying that? You know, Murshid and Nayak Khan said, I'd rather be a tender-hearted sinner than one's with one's heart hardened by piety. So to go on with the story, our father became very sad, and with deep emotion in his voice, he just only said to them, "Are we not all children of the one and the same Father?" Which after, all walked away in silence. Story continues. Many years later, while I was walking up that same road, an elderly man came running behind me out of breath, asking, "Who was that king who lived in that large house just there up the road?" And while pointing to the house, he said, "Years ago, I had been digging in the street when suddenly the king came out of the gate. And although he had never seen me, he shook hands with so much compassion while also lifting his hat in such the most noble way. But I, just a workman, had never learned to read or write, nor did I ever believe in God. At that moment, I felt as though heaven was being offered to me by the grace of that kind king." And he added, "There were flashes of light in the eyes of that king, which I still always see so clearly ever since, even after so many years. The mysterious magic which the king performed on me that day had protected me during my whole life and had given me the strength and the courage to endure all the cruel hardships in this world. But more than anything else, those moments had been the happiest I had ever experienced." Then with tears in his eyes, he asked me, "Who was that king? Do you perhaps know who he was and where he is?" "Yes," I said, "he certainly was a king, perhaps a heavenly king. And now, from out of heaven, he constantly sends us sparks of heavenly light, shining as flashes of blessings, always present in our hearts, whenever we open our hearts to his loving guidance." Then I told the man that I was the little boy who was holding my father's hand that day when we came out of the gate together. And I retold him the whole story with all the details which he himself had experienced, after which we both fell in each other's arms with tears rolling down our cheeks. So for just a few breaths, let us go back to that practice of breathing in. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, give me the power to control myself and balance my life on the out-breath. So breathing in, Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, and breathing out, give me the power to control myself and balance my life. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, give me the power to control myself and balance my life. And before we offer the closing prayer, just a reminder that this evening there's programming at St. Mary's downtown, where there'll be the performance of zikr and poetry reading and meditation as a continuation of the celebration of the centennial. Tomorrow from 2 to 3 at Unity Temple on the plaza, we'll have a universal worship on the subject of freedom, the path of spiritual liberty. If there's anyone that's going to be there, we could use help getting things in from the car. And then Monday, again at Unity Temple on the plaza, at 7 o'clock, it's a little bit earlier than normal evening programming, there'll be another event that Murshid Alauddin will be coordinating and facilitating for us, which is the big day of celebration, Hijrat Day, September 13th, when Inayat Khan came to the West bringing this message.
It's in Classroom E.
Classroom E. There are flyers here for those local people. Tomorrow, anyone that's interested, again, it's 2 p.m. to 3 p.m. We are going to attempt to offer the class via Skype, or not the class, the Universal Worship via Skype. inshallah, God willing, will be successful. So if you'd like to join us, we'll be there to greet you. And your generosity is always appreciated. I always tell people, if you can't offer money, at least offer your prayers for the continued good work of the message and the livelihood of those that are facilitating the spreading of the message. And also remembering those that are less fortunate than us, of which there are many, even in these difficult times. There are many that suffer more. It's good to keep a balance in one's mind about that. So I know I have a little basket in there by our candle for those here who wish to be generous. And there's a link online that people can offer something. I do want you to know that none of the money we have a government-recognized nonprofit organization. All the money goes there. None of it is used for personal use at all. And we help the parent organization spread the message, publish books, so on and so forth, facilitate programming. And we also help very much the Tibetan refugees. So your generosity will be increased because it will go on and on and will be of benefit to others. That in mind, can we rise and hold hands and say the prayer katu? Primitive, would you lead us in the prayer, please? Generated during this time, that it flows out in ever-widening circles of compassion, love, light, and love, reaching those who are in most need, touching them, giving them some measure of comfort. We ask this in the name.